Wayne says thumbs up. So good morning. How are you?
Good.
All right. I guess the creek didn't rise too high because you made it here. So good. I'm glad. This is a weird weather time of year, you know. Every day you just never know what you're going to get. But I am thankful that we have an opportunity to be nice and dry here in church. And we get a chance to study Revelation again together. So it's a busy time of year, but this weekend has actually not been as full as some of the previous ones. So I'm giving thanks for that. A little reprieve. We've made it now into the middle. We are smack dab in the middle of the Lenten season. Yeah, today's the third Sunday in Lent. I know, it feels like it just started, but third Sunday in Lent already. That means my poor confirmands have a lot they got to do to get ready for the questioning. It's going to be here pretty soon. Enjoying this preaching rotation, the hand of the Lord. It's been a joy for me to go around to the other churches, and I know we've had some good meals here, and I've gotten usually a plate made for myself that I get greeted when I get home, so that's been nice. There's a lot to focus on these days, but the main thing, of course, is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and everything that he went through for you and for me. And what a blessing it is to know that we have a Savior. So, not only do we have a Savior who dies, but we have a Savior who rises in victory, and that's what the book of Revelation is all about. The victory of Christ, which is then the victory of his people. And so it's a victory that's shared with you and me, and that's the overall message of Revelation. So we are going to be back in chapter 18 today, and this whole chapter is essentially a description of the fall of Babylon, which stands in as really a symbol of the fall of all of God's enemies, both political and religious enemies of the church. So enemies from within and enemies from without. And so all of it symbolized here in this vision of the prostitute that rides on the beast who wears the name Babylon on her head. And we heard all about her in chapter 17. So now here in chapter 18, we get a more full description of that destruction that takes place. And, you know, it's not pleasant language or a pleasant vision, but for God's people who are being harassed and persecuted, it is good news. You know, it's good news that the enemies of God are destroyed. It's good news that Satan doesn't win, that the world and all of its sinful desires do not end up taking over the church. So we've seen this woman, the whore of Babylon, as kind of like a symbol of the anti-church. She's everything the church is not. She may look good to the world with all of her jewelry and her fancy clothing, but inside she's just full of death and destruction. And those who belong to her or unite with her or just become allies of hers, they all go down to destruction as well. So that's obviously the opposite of the church, which in the world doesn't look very good, right? In the world, the church looks small and weak and, you know, kind of lame. You know, the church is not popular with the world. But we know the truth that we are the body of Christ, that you know, his victory is ours. And so, you know, things are not what they seem. And that's a good thing. So, we only had a chance to do the first three verses of chapter 18. And chapter 18 is one of the longer ones. There's 24 verses in chapter 18. I'm going to do my best to go quickly, though. I know I always say that, and it never works out, but I'm going to try, because this chapter, although there is a lot of text to read, there's not a ton of heavy stuff to try to explain, so I think we'll be able to work through these verses a little bit quicker. So we just talked about last time this initial announcement that came from the angel, and we talked about how, you know, there's a lot of different angels, and they're described in different ways in John's vision, but we've already met this big angel, this mega angel, the great angel that stands with one foot on the land and one foot on the sea. And so you kind of get the idea here at the beginning of chapter 18 that it's either the same giant angel or it's a similar giant angel that John sees and hears, who comes down from heaven, has this great authority. The earth is made bright with his glory, right? So he's not Christ necessarily, but he looks like Christ, right? He clearly comes from God, coming down from heaven. His message is a godly, heavenly message. And this message is that Babylon the Great has fallen. And we just talked about how the way that this is described here is very similar to the way that the prophets in the Old Testament had described what the fall of the ancient Babylon was going to look like, where, you know, essentially there's nothing good left in the city anymore. All that's left are these, you know, nasty, unclean animals, right? We have here that's a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird and detestable beast. And so there's just nothing good left in it anymore. And so, yes, it's Babylon of old, but in the immediate context of John and his hearers, it's Rome, it's the Roman Empire. And one of the things about that, of course, is that nobody in John's day thought there would ever be a chance that the Roman Empire could fall. I mean, that's one of the things that was often said, is a very popular saying in those days, is that Rome is the eternal city, that the Caesars come and go, but Rome is eternal. And Rome is not eternal, right? I mean, nothing on earth is eternal. And by the way, that means America is not eternal, right? And so we just need to be aware, you know, kingdoms rise and fall, and there are some that are better than others, and that's okay to say that, you know, over as you look back over the course of history. Certainly some regimes are just evil from their core, but all of them are put together by sinful people. All of them have problems. All of them will not last in the end. So, you know, Rome had issues. Rome was great. Rome was amazing. The things that the Roman Empire was able to accomplish, absolutely astounding. But Rome had a lot of problems, and for a long, long time, one of the problems was that the Romans opposed Christians, you know, so for a few hundred years there were some big issues in the way that Rome treated Christians, and certainly in the first century, they were in the midst of that kind of persecution. So to hear that Babylon has fallen is a reminder that Rome will fall, and it's a, you know, for now, all of us, 2,000 years later, it's a reminder as we look back and see that every version of Babylon that has ever risen, you know, has eventually, you know, fizzled out. And so the kingdoms of the earth that we see now are not going to be here forever. And that's actually a really good thing. I know it's kind of hard to think about that. You know, we don't want to think about the destruction of our country or something like that. And, you know, who knows? Nobody has a crystal ball. But the thing is, any earthly institution is full of sin. And so it's actually a good thing that earthly things don't last. It's kind of like how we say it's in a way merciful to humanity that from the very beginning when Adam and Eve fell into sin that God didn't allow us to eat from the tree of life anymore. Because if we were to continue to live for eternity in our current state, that would actually be awful in comparison to what God has prepared for us. Our eternity without sin is going to be so much better than if we were to live forever in this vale of tears. So it is ultimately a good thing when earthly things fizzle away. And that's good for God's people, especially the ones that are being persecuted. So this is good news. And after we hear about these unclean birds and beasts and the kings and the merchants that are having sexual relations with the prostitute of Babylon and the merchants that are growing rich from the power of her luxurious living, then in verse 4, I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues, for her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities." All right? So, God is clearly, or if this voice from heaven, I don't know that it's the angel anymore. It sounds like it's God's voice himself. But this voice comes down and clearly is addressing the people of God in the church. Come out of her. Don't get involved with her, right? Don't take part in her sins. Don't share in her plagues. God is remembering her iniquities, which is really interesting to hear God say that, because we have multiple promises throughout Scripture that God does not remember our iniquities, right? And that's one of the most amazing things about the gospel, is that the God who is omniscient and literally knows everything that could be known does not remember your sins, does not remember your iniquities. You keep bringing them up, and God says, "I don't know what you're talking about," right?
And he does it on purpose.
He, right.
"I will remember your sins."
Right. He chooses to not remember our sins, and most importantly, to not remember them against us, right? But in contrast to that, for Babylon, it's God has remembered her iniquities, so don't get mixed in with her. That doesn't make sense. Don't hitch your wagon to her. And so, come out of her, my people, which I really like, because for people like me who years ago, Greek vocabulary was drilled into my brain in college and seminary, there's a word in Greek that we use for church or for congregation, which is ecclesia. So it comes from the Greek word for to call. And so if a church is an ecclesia, it's people who are called out. So, you know, we're in the world, but we're not of the world, and God calls us out of that and calls us together into an ecclesia, people who are called out. If you're familiar, like, with the word, like, ecclesiastical, right? So that's that root word is about church. So things that are ecclesiastical have to do with the church. We are called out. Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins. So, okay. And then it seems like there's a shift, because it's like all of a sudden in verse 6, I'm not sure that God is talking to his church anymore. But it's pay her back as she herself has paid back others, and repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup she mixed. As she glorified herself and lived in luxury, so give her a like measure of torment and mourning, since in her heart she says, "I sit as a queen, I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see." For this reason, her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire, for mighty is the Lord God who has judged her. All right, so pay her back. I am not sure here that we're talking about us having a command to be the ones to exact revenge upon the world. I don't really think that's what we're supposed to glean from this verse. I think, if anything, God is speaking to maybe his angels, who we know are involved in the events that take place at the end, on the last day. And so maybe it's that. Maybe it's just kind of like you're just kind of just saying it, and it's just it happens, but it's not necessarily directed at any individual. But yeah, pay her back. She's going to receive what she deserves. You, again, this is the opposite of the gospel, right? You don't get what you deserve, but you don't get your sins remembered. She's going to have her sins remembered. She's going to get what she deserves. In fact, she's going to get even worse because she's going to get paid back double for everything that she did. She's going to be repaid double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup she mixed, right? So bartender, make it a double, right? Which actually, that verse reminds me of when Moses comes down from Mount Sinai and he sees that the Israelites are starting to worship a golden calf, right? And do you remember, besides getting angry and throwing the tablets down, do you remember what Moses did with that calf? Yeah, he made him drink it. Yeah, he ground it up into a powder, mixed it with water, and made the Israelites drink it. Right? So, you know, and I don't know what that kind of thing would do to the body. But, yeah, I mean, but the point being, you know, like you've got this idea that, look, you've done this, and now we're going to mix it up, and you're going to drink it. You've prepared this cup for yourself, essentially. This is the cup you mixed, and we're going to mix a double portion in there for you. Oh, one other thing I wanted to bring up that I didn't mention earlier. When God, back in verse 5, when he says that her sins are heaped high as heaven, I wanted to also point out that, okay, we may be talking about Rome and others, but the symbolism connected to Babylon is also still important since we're using the name Babylon. And when you think of Babylon, another connection we can make here is the Tower of Babel from Genesis chapter 11. So in that passage, we learn that this tower that was built with the idea that it would go all the way up to the heavens, that was in the land of Shinar, which is ultimately where the kingdom of Babylon would end up. And so we understand that the Babylonians, that Babylon got its name from that same word, Babel, and the name Babel was given to these people in those days, Genesis 11 tells us, because they had their language confused because of their pride, right? And so God scatters everybody and scatters their language, and now it's known as Babel, blah, 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 right? And that's onomatopoeia. It's just, that's what it sounds like. You're just babbling. So when it says here that her sins are heaped high as heaven, I think there is a connection there, you know, because Babylon the Great has this thing, this tower, that supposedly would go up to heaven, even though it's kind of funny because when God checks out this tower, he has to stoop down to even see it. But it's not, you know, it's not that anything great that they've done is going up to heaven. It's their sin that gets heaped high up to heaven. So I kind of like that as a little connection there in verse 5. Okay. Anyway. So she says in her heart, I sit as a queen, and I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see. So the world, right, the world lives as though things that are evil are actually good, right? This is the kind of thing we see in our culture, in our world today, that, you know, even though some things are clearly evil, you'll hear people talk about how good they are. They'll speak about things opposite of the way they really are in reality. Right, so you see this in the way, you know, politicians speak or whatever. They'll say one thing, but in reality, it's the opposite. This is what this, you know, the whore of Babylon is saying. I sit as a queen. Well, you're not. You don't have the power you think you do, right? I am no widow, even though every single thing that she marries herself to dies. but I am no widow, right? Mourning I shall never see. She's surrounded with death around her, but mourning I shall never see, right? So it's just a denial of reality. And that's what the world does. Calls good evil and evil good and denies reality. So we could call this woman delusional, right? I think this is another place where Scripture echoes itself. And I'm not going to make you turn back, but I want to read to you a passage. This is from Isaiah chapter 47. And this is a chapter about the humiliation of Babylon. And this is what Isaiah says. It says, "Sit in silence and go into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you shall no more be called the mistress of kingdoms. I was angry with my people. I profaned my heritage. I gave them into your hand. You showed them no mercy. On the aged, you made your yoke exceedingly heavy. You said, 'I shall be mistress forever,' so that you did not lay these things to heart or remember their end. Now, therefore, hear this, you lover of pleasures, who sit securely, who say in your heart, 'I am, and there is no one beside me. I shall not sit as a widow or know the loss of children.' These two things shall come to you in a moment, in one day. The loss of children and widowhood shall come upon you in full measure, in spite of your many sorceries and the great power of your enchantments." So that's God speaking to Babylon as though Babylon was personified as a woman. So even in those ancient days, this is Isaiah's prophecy, so it's many, many years before John's writing Revelation. But it's, yeah, you know, you act like there's no death around you, you're not going to be a widow, you're not going to lose children. Well, guess what? You are, and it's going to happen all of a sudden at once in a day. And that's exactly what John is writing here. Verse 8, "For this reason, her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine." So Rome or any other earthly kingdom that seems to take years and years and years to build itself up and become a superpower in the world, it all gets unraveled in one day, right? It all gets unraveled on the great day, the great day of the Lord. So you human beings think that you're so powerful and the things you can do with your hands are so impressive, but look what God can do in one day. And actually, what is written as one day here in verse 8 is, for the rest of the chapter, going to just be called a single hour. So it's not even one day. So, yep, she... she is not in a good situation here. She will be burned up with fire. Mighty is the Lord God who has judged her. Okay, now, for the rest of the chapter, now that we have this description of what happens to the woman, for the rest of the chapter, we now have a description of the way the rest of the world reacts to the fall of Babylon. And for people, of course, that consider themselves aligned with the woman, they're going to be very upset by this because her destruction, they realize, means their own destruction. So we start with the kings. So verse 9, it says, "And the kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. They will stand far off in fear of her torment and say, 'Alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come.'" Okay, so who are the kings of the earth, right? So going back again to our initial description of the beast and the woman and how we understand all of this, right? So the woman is the threat that comes from within the church, right? So she is a spiritual anti-church. She works from within to deceive Christians. The beast that she's riding upon is the political power, which morphs and changes over the years, but she tries to get God's people to worship the beast. So through her deception, she tries to get us to worship the world or to worship the government or to worship human institutions and power and that kind of authority rather than God's authority, right? So the kings of the earth are those like political leaders who use the church to their own ends, right? So described here as they committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her. So it is certainly true that human institutions and governments have at times tried to use the church in order to get power or to maintain power, right? To manipulate people through the church. So you kind of you hit people through the spiritual side of things. You pretend that you believe what the Bible teaches, but in reality, you're just kind of like using the church for your own ends. So, you can make whatever parallels you want to our own political situation today, but this is not just something that applies to today, right? And you could even say, like, in the latter days of the Roman Empire, when Christianity actually became the official religion of the Roman Empire post-Constantine, you could even say that there were problems there, too. I mean, we kind of like it when the government's on our side, but that creates new issues where now all of a sudden people are pretending to be Christian because they want that earthly political power, right? They want to be put in positions of authority. Certainly, we can go through the history of the popes in the Roman Catholic Church and see how church and state was all mixed and mingled together and how popes ended up with way too much political power because of their positions within the church and how that became problematic over time. So the Holy Roman Empire, which is different from the Roman Empire, but the Holy Roman Empire, which existed in the days of like Martin Luther, had these kinds of problems too, these princes who, they would lead armies and they would do so, in the name of Christ or whatever, but for a lot of them, it had nothing to do with faith. Sometimes it did, sometimes it didn't. That's kind of the problem. When you start mixing together with the world, things get confusing, right? This is just something that is part of life in this broken world, is that you're going to have these kings of the earth who are trying to, gain power through uniting with, the false Christians and coming up with some pseudo-Christian message that's going to hopefully manipulate people into giving them more and more power. Okay, I'm not going to try to name names or certain events or anything like that. It's just I think we just know, we see this sort of thing happen. They're weeping and wailing because once they see Babylon go down, they're realizing that they're next, basically. Because, they stand far off. So verse 10, it's like they're trying in some way to like distance themselves from the torment of the woman who falls. In the end, they get brought down with her. And it's certainly not just the kings. So we have, in verse 11, now you have the merchants. And here, there's just a big, long list of things that merchants would trade in. So we can just get through this quick. And the merchants of the earth weep and mourn for her, since no one buys their cargo anymore. Cargo of gold, silver, jewels, pearls, fine linen, purple cloth, silk, scarlet cloth, all kinds of scented wood, all kinds of articles of ivory, all kinds of articles of costly wood, bronze, iron, and marble, cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle, and sheep, horses and chariots, and slaves, that is, human souls. So it kind of takes a turn there at the end. The fruit for which your soul longed has gone from you, and all your delicacies and your splendors are lost to you, never to be found again. Kind of interesting that, I mean, there's a lot of things mentioned there, but we have gold, frankincense, and myrrh all mentioned in that big giant paragraph. So, you know, most of the things that are mentioned are, you know, things that would typically be traded. And, you know, the Roman Empire certainly had lots of opportunities to trade with surrounding kingdoms and made lots and lots of wealth, you know, from those kinds of trades that would take place. But when you get to what's written there at the very end there in verse 13, it's kind of, all of a sudden, we're getting into, like, you know, horses and chariots. And so in addition to these goods, we're also sort of trading in warfare, right? I mean, these horses and chariots would be used for military might, right? And then you have slaves mentioned. That is human souls. And I think, you know, that's mentioned that these are human souls on purpose to show that, you know, trading in slaves should not be part of the equation here, but it is. They're treated as goods, even though, as a really good reminder to us, these are human beings that have souls. It was estimated. The Roman Empire in the first century had roughly 60 million people, and it was estimated that about 10% of that was slaves, made up of slaves, so about 6 million slaves or something like that. The Roman economy was dependent upon slave labor, and it wasn't always like people that came from other parts of the world or something like that. It was oftentimes, there were like pirates that would come in and raid a whole town and carry people off into slavery, and then they'd sell them. And, you know, it's just a lot of awful stuff in the ancient world like that. But Paul mentions in his first letter to Timothy, he has a whole long list of people who are living in sinful ways that are not God-pleasing, and he mentions a whole bunch of people in the list, but one of them is people who enslave others. And so I think Scripture is pretty clear this is not something we should be doing. So just because slaves are mentioned here, I don't think this is mentioned in a positive light at all. I think the mention of human souls is an important one. But then what comes after that is the fruit for which your soul longed has gone from you. So what's the fruit for which their soul longed, right? It's the wealth of the world, right? So you trade in all these things, and you hope to make a lot of money and all this. And for what? Because that fruit has gone from you. Without Babylon, you don't have anyone to trade with. And so all of this is lost, never to be found again. So verse 15, the merchants of these wares who gained wealth from her, again, they're standing far off. They will stand far off in fear of her torment, weeping and mourning aloud. Alas, alas, for the great city that was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, with jewels, and with pearls, for in a single hour, all this wealth has been laid waste. Right? All this treasure of the world. And Jesus is so clear in the Gospels about the wealth of the world not lasting, right? Don't store up treasures for yourself on earth where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal, right? Treasures of heaven are everlasting. Treasures here on earth are here today and gone tomorrow. And so we also have a mention of these shipmasters and seafaring men next, and they're, you know, related to the merchants, but I think these ones then make it even more clear to John's hearers that Rome is included in this, because Rome certainly did a lot of maritime trading, And so all shipmasters and seafaring men, sailors and all whose trade is on the sea stood far off and cried out as they saw the smoke of her burning, "What city was like the great city?" And they threw dust on their heads as they wept and mourned, crying out, "Alas, alas, for the great city, where all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth, for in a single hour she has been laid waste. And then rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her." It's kind of interesting that the folks that are out there on the sea are putting dust on their heads. But that would be a way to show that you're mourning. So that's kind of that's what that's trying to convey, is that they're mourning over her death. So you cover yourself in ashes and dust, and you outwardly show, "I am grieving, I am weeping, I am mourning over this person that I have lost." They love the whore of Babylon because they get really rich by trading their goods over the sea with her. And in a single hour, it's all gone. But verse 20, we've seen kings and merchants and sailors all crying out in agony over the loss of Babylon. In stark contrast to that, God's people in the church are given this command to rejoice. "Rejoice over her, O heaven, you saints and apostles and prophets. God has given judgment for you against her." So God is on your side. This is a reason to rejoice and to not be sad. But let the world cry and scream over what it seems to be lost here. The church rejoices over this. Then, verse 21, "Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, 'So will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will be found no more. And the sound of harpists and musicians, of flute players and trumpeters, will be heard in you no more. And a craftsman of any craft will be found in you no more. And the sound of the mill will be heard in you no more. And the light of a lamp will shine in you no more. And the voice of bridegroom and bride will be heard in you no more. For your merchants were the great ones of the earth, and all nations were deceived by your sorcery. And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all who have been slain on earth.'" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So the millstone, I mean, that brings to mind a couple different things, right? I mean, you picture this, big giant stone, something that would be much too large for one person to be able to move. Normally if a millstone needed to be moved, it would have been, several animals that had to be employed to make that happen. But, Jesus, of course, remember he says that if you cause one of these little ones to sin, it'd be better for you if a millstone was tied around your neck and you were thrown into the sea, right? So we've heard millstones in the New Testament before, but here it's the angel is using the millstone to be a visual reminder of what's essentially happening to Babylon and anything like Babylon, right? So the millstone, plunk, goes down into the sea, sinks all the way down. No one's going to be able to get that millstone out, right? That's it. It's gone. And that is a representation of what ultimately happens to Babylon and to Rome and to all earthly powers and authorities. They go down, and that's it. So all of the things that you would normally expect to be part of life in a big, bustling city are all silenced. Everything's super quiet now, right? So all the things, all the music, and even just the voices of, bride and groom, and there's not even any light, right? It's all just gone. But it's good that it's gone, because this great city was deceiving the whole earth. And what's worse, in verse 24, we're reminded again that within that city, the blood of the prophets and the saints was found. So, you know, they're killing Christians. You know, and so that comes to an end because of what God is doing on the last day. It all goes away. All the death and destruction goes away. And so this is a word of hope. That's what this ultimately is. And this chapter, as violent and as kind of just sad and ugly as this whole chapter is, it gets us ready for what's coming next. We've got a lot of really good things coming up here as we get to the end of Revelation, because basically now so there's no more voices of brides and grooms in Babylon anymore, but what we're about to hear is about this great rejoicing of the marriage feast of the Lamb in his kingdom, which has no end. And so we're going to have a lot of really positive things to give us a great finish to this book. There's good news coming. Don't worry. But I think that's where we need to stop for today. It's 9:16. So we got through a lot today. That's awesome. So we'll pick it up fresh with chapter 19 next time. And let's close with a word of prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you for this day. And we do thank you for the rain which you have sent to water the earth. And we pray that you would use that rain to give growth to your creation. And I pray that you would bless those who are unable to be with us this morning because of the weather. But we ask, Lord, that you would bless those of us who are able to be here today. Give us your word as we worship you. And we give you thanks for our children's choir that's going to be singing, and for their families as they come to worship with us today as well. And ultimately, Lord, during this season of Lent, remind us daily that you have won the victory for us by sending us a Savior, your Son, Jesus Christ. And we look forward to our celebration of Easter and the resurrection. And we look forward to the last day when you will bring us into your kingdom forever and ever. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Thanks, everybody.